church alike must not be characterized by anxious striving, by desperate activism, by the passion to get it all sorted and all right now.
But a core of the more conservative traditionalists, perhaps a third of the total, are suspicious that the issue of Gene Robinson could be endlessly postponed. They want the Americans held to the strategy set out in the Church's Windsor report and forced to repent and promise not to repeat such ordinations, or be suspended and eventually expelled. Stephen Bates, who studied the current crisis for his book A Church at War, says that with the stakes so high, the protagonists have been willing to present a somewhat unchristian face to the world.
This is a battle which is essentially about political control of Anglicanism. Homosexuality, they have lighted upon over the last few years as an issue which unites the flock in distaste and concern and alarm. And it's an issue which can easily be presented as something that the Bible is resolutely against, although the number of references to homosexuality in the Bible are perhaps more ambiguous than some evangelicals would have you believe.
But traditionalists point out that this is a battle for the very soul of the Church and could hardly be couched in diplomatic terms. Canon David Anderson heads the American Anglican Council, a refuge for traditionalist parishes in the United States. Mr. Anderson says the Bible itself rejects homosexuality and the Church must obey it.
There have been times when major heresies have broken out. And during those times, you had to confront falsehood with truth. And during those times of high stress and tension, things were not necessarily pretty. But in each case, truth prevailed. And we are determined that truth will prevail in this case.
An atmosphere of conspiracy, spin and intrigue surrounds the primate's closed meeting at a secluded conference centre in the wintry County Down countryside. Little information is coming out, including from the church. As the primates gathered for their family photograph in Armagh Cathedral, a church press officer was asked if anyone was missing. Through gritted teeth he said, "One church, one faith, one photograph."
Robert Piggott reporting there. Well, one archbishop on the traditionalist side of the debate is Peter Jensen, the Archbishop of Sydney. I talked to him about an hour ago. He has described the practice of homosexuality as a gross public sin. I asked him whether it says that in the Bible.
It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it gives a list of what you may call major sins at that point. And when I made a remark similar to the one that you've just passed, I was pointing out that the same thing applies to fraud and theft and the other sins which are mentioned there. In other words, all of us are sinful. We all do things that offend God and break his law. But there are certain sins, which you may call more major, more public, if you like, which have even worse effects. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 shows us that the practice of homosexuality falls within that group, as does adultery. So it's not a matter of picking out this one in particular, it's just a matter of looking at that passage.
But adultery is a matter of choice, isn't it? Homosexuality is not.
I can't accept your view that even if people are born homosexual, that that's the same thing as the practice of homosexuality. We're all born heterosexual, and most of us at one time or other may wish to commit adultery. But it doesn't mean that we approve of the practice of adultery.
But what you're saying is that if somebody is born homosexual and you accept that that itself is not a matter of choice, that's the way one is, you're saying that they may not pursue their love. In other words, God is actually saying to them, I have made you a homosexual, but I am not going to allow you to lead your life as a homosexual.
All of us are born as sexual creatures. Not all of us find ourselves in life in the place where we may practice our sexuality. I'm married. There are times within any marriage where it's simply not possible to have sex within the marriage bond. And some people are married for 30 or 40 years with a sick partner, and it's simply not possible. This does not mean that the person has some sort of license then to commit adultery.
So in your view, better that the church divide over this issue than that you reach a compromise that would be unacceptable, clearly, to people like yourself?
The idea that we break from one another is a painful one that is very, very sorrowful, really. But there do come times when the authority of the Bible, for example, is at stake, and this is one of those times where to stay together becomes a great difficulty. Now, I hope that we can stay together. I'm hoping that there'll be reconciliation and a turning back again to what the Bible says. But in the final analysis, as in the past, as the Baptists had to break away from the Church of England, there are times when strong views are held and where division does occur.
That was the Archbishop of Sydney. Well, on the opposite side of the argument from him is the Dean of Southwark, the Very Reverend Colin Slee, who is with me now. Can you see anything? Good morning. Can you see anything in that argument that says it is the practice of homosexuality as opposed to being homosexual that is offensive?
It's an argument that's often used, but no, I can't see any parallel. I think that the obvious parallel to draw in this debate is that we've just seen South Africa celebrate the 10th anniversary of the end of apartheid. People were born black, or they were born coloured, and they suffered as a result. The idea that anybody should suffer because of what they are born and somehow be prevented from expressing their full humanity seems to me to be entirely contrary to Scripture.
Though the Archbishop said we are all sexual beings, we are not allowed necessarily to pursue our sexuality to the exclusion of anything else.
Well, his point about adultery is one that's often used, but the whole thrust of regulation about adultery is quite simply that marriages deserve and need the commitment of people and their trust in one another. It's not so much about the committing of the adultery as the need of the marriage to have the stability and the trusting relationships.
Doesn't the logic of your argument take you to the position where the church should allow the marriage of homosexuals?
Well, there are many people who argue that.
Do you?
I argue that there should be some form of blessing for people in permanent partnerships. There are lots of gay and lesbian partnerships which are more faithful and more loving than some abusive marriages.
Is this going to split the church?
I hope not. I think we have been here before. This month marks the 450th anniversary of the worst heresy trials in Southwark Cathedral under the Bishop of Winchester, and tonight I'm going to Gloucester to celebrate with them Bishop Hooper, who was martyred as a result of one of those trials. I think that the Christian ability to tear themselves apart passionately is something that's deep in history and from which we should learn.
But why should there be just the one church, the Anglican Church, when clearly its leaders, its members, take such profoundly different views on this important issue?
One of the points made at General Synod last week was that we're not alone in this. Somebody got up who's an ecumenical representative and said, you need to know that the Baptist Church worldwide is having the same row, but not with such a high profile, and that the Christian right, particularly funded from North America, is generating very severe divisions in the Baptist Union, in the Anglican Church, and indeed in the Roman Catholic Church. So Anglicans, as usual, are right up there in the front and hanging out their dirty washing, but others are in the same position. I think that this is a deeper social occurrence that is in fact occurring right across the spectrum of cultures, and it's to do with people seeking after purity and thinking there can be such a thing as a pure church, which there can't and there never has been.
Colin Sleep, many thanks.
The time 22:08. Let's have a review of the papers. Harriet Cass is here.
This is a pure soap opera, complains the Daily Mail, which is turning into a national humiliation. A comedy of errors, says the Daily Express. It threatens to make a laughing stock of Britain, worries the Daily Telegraph. Embarrassing, agrees the Times. The country looks faintly risible. The harshest assessment, though, of Prince Charles's wedding plans is attributed to the groom himself. According to a source quoted by the Daily Mirror, the prince told aides the nuptials had turned into a bloody farce. It's not only his view of the saga that we're apparently privy to, thanks to the papers. The feelings of the bride-to-be and the mother-in-law are also reported. Humiliated is the Daily Mail's front-page headline. The paper, quoting an unnamed aide, says the prince is livid and Camilla Parker Bowles is feeling battered and hurt. The Daily Express, in remarks attributed to a senior adviser to the royal family, says the Queen is angry and frustrated, and rather ominously, demanding that heads should roll. The question of who may be to blame is addressed by The Express and its sister paper, The Daily Star, which says the Queen wants the man responsible for the chaos to be royally booted out of Buckingham Palace. According to The Telegraph, the culprits are the courtiers and the lawyers, specifically the Prince's private secretary, Sir Michael Peat, and the Lord Chancellor, Lord Falconer. The Sun is also preoccupied by what it calls the damage done to Britain's name abroad, although the subject here is the conviction of British soldiers for abusing Iraqi prisoners. The Independent suggests the case is one of the most shameful episodes in the Army's history. The Times reports on its front page that the Army is bracing itself for four more courts-martial, involving a total of 18 soldiers who served in Iraq. The Telegraph praises the military for showing it's capable of dealing with illegal behaviour robustly. The Mirror agrees that abuse of prisoners by British soldiers is mercifully rare. It says the person who should be taking responsibility for this scandal is the Defence Secretary, Geoff Hoon. Tony Blair's defence of controversial legislation to deal with terrorist suspects in an article in the Daily Telegraph doesn't convince the paper itself or one of its columnists, the Conservative MP Boris Johnson. In its leader, the Telegraph reckons the Prime Minister's justification for taking away ancient freedoms, that public safety must come before civil liberty, is a flimsy one. Mr. Johnson admits he hasn't read Mr. Blair's article, but accuses him of casually destroying a key part of our constitutional liberties. If the state has enough evidence to incarcerate someone, he argues, then it must have enough evidence to put him on trial. Finally, 7 out of 10 is the mark given by the Financial Times to the government's decision to retain and improve GCSEs and A-levels in England. The paper, along with the Times, says the Education Secretary Ruth Kelly deserves congratulations. The Independent, however, believes she's inaugurated another round of tinkering, while The Guardian suggests the government has bottled the chance to transform secondary education.
16 minutes to 8. Next year, Austria is celebrating the 250th anniversary of the birth of Mozart. So what is that? Austria's official tour guides know more about Mozart legends, as recycled by Hollywood, than they do about the reality of his life. Almost 100 tour guides from all over the country are meeting in Salzburg this week to learn to distinguish between Mozart the man and Mozart the myth. Bethany Bell reports.
Somewhere here in Vienna's St. Mark's Cemetery, Mozart is buried in an unmarked pauper's grave. Forgotten and rejected by his contemporaries, he died an untimely and unnatural death, poisoned by his jealous rival Salieri. Or at least that's the way legend has it. But is it true?
Salieri. Nothing with Salieri. He was not the murderer of Mozart. Amadeus is an excellent film, but nothing is true.
Professor Rudolf Angermüller, the General Secretary of the International Mozarteum Foundation, pours cold water on the Mozart murder theory as he leads Austrian tour guides around the composer's birthplace in Salzburg. They're on a symposium organized by Bärbel Schalber to bring tour guides up to date with the latest in Mozart research.
We should have all the same level of knowledge about Mozart. It's very difficult as a guide to discuss with your guests because they have their opinion about Mozart, and when they believe he was a poor man, then they believe it. Mozart earned, we know nowadays, as much money as Placido Domingo, José Carreras. The problem was, he did not understand to save money.
Another myth blown. But what about the unmarked pauper's grave? After all, no one really knows where Mozart's buried. The Vienna tour guide, Marietta Rhein, admits it makes a better story. But she says such burials were common practice for the middle classes of Mozart's day.
Naturally, if you have a personality like Mozart, it makes it even more interesting if he was buried in a poor man's grave. But in those days, it was just a law, and he was buried like everybody else would have been buried.
But while Austrian tour guides are now up to date with the latest in Mozart research, tourists in Salzburg cling to the old stories.
Mozart died because he was poisoned by his jealous lover.
The only thing I know is that he was buried in a pauper's grave.
I think someone killed him. Salieri, yes, Salieri was a bad man, a very bad man, yes.
Mozart the man or Mozart the myth? What really matters is his music.
There we are, a little bit of Mozart to end that with. Stanley Sadie is an authority on Mozart. He used to be the editor of the Grove Music Dictionary. Good morning to you.
Good morning.
Does it matter very much whether it's true or whether it isn't true? It's the music that matters, isn't it, not the life?
It's the music that matters the most, but I think one always understands the music better if you know the story of the life and know it more or less accurately.
And what are the greatest inaccuracies? We've heard a couple of them there. He wasn't buried in a pauper's grave, for instance.
No, he certainly wasn't. He was buried in a normal middle-class grave for the time. That's one inaccuracy. That's not terribly important in itself. Yes, there are other inaccuracies about him. I think one thing that the Schaffer Amadeus put forward was that he was a vulgar sort of chap.
Yeah, a heavy gambler as well.
And a heavy... Well, that's come out in a new, very recent book, the idea that he was a heavy gambler. There's no way of proving that, and there's very little evidence, and I'm a bit disinclined to believe it, bearing in mind that so few murmurs of it have come down through his acquaintances and through history. But it's an interesting thing. The family... were always very keen card players. The Mozart family had games of cards virtually every day during their spare time.
Yes, I suppose that sort of information is useful. If you knew, for instance, that he was a heavy gambler, you might say, oh, well, that informs some of his music or something.
You might do that, yes. But I'm not quite sure in what way it would inform it. It would account for these extraordinary discrepancies. As we've just heard, he did earn a good deal of money during his late years, but he seemed to be running out of it rather too readily. Now, there are ways of accounting for that. He lived quite expensively. He always wants to live more like the aristocracy than like the middle class to which he belonged. And he dressed well. He liked good clothes. And he spends a lot of money looking after his wife and his family.
Well, there we are. We can't argue about the music, can we, even if we can argue about the man? Stanley Sadie, thank you very much.
The time, 11 minutes to 8, and it's time for Thought for the Day. And the speaker in our Oxford studio this morning is Anne Atkins, the novelist and columnist. Good morning, Anne.
Good morning. Sorry seems to be the hardest word. Prince Harry was criticised for writing, not saying it. Tony Blair said it to the Guildford Four, but not to Angela Canning. The mayor won't say it at all. And yet it's so powerful. Last night, a van swerved and nearly killed me. But instead of giving the expected V-sign, the driver transformed a nasty fright into a pleasant exchange with a word that cost him nothing. Does it denote weakness or courage? Can it be offered on behalf of another? Should it always prompt forgiveness? From the Anglo-Saxon sarig, sore or sad, sorry most simply conveys my sorrow at something. I'm sorry it rained on your birthday doesn't mean I did it. It's a courtesy expressing regret. You'd think Mr. Livingstone feels something for causing distress to so many, even if he can't say, I'm sorry I did wrong. This, taking responsibility, is very different. Fully appropriate if I personally sinned. But not if someone else did. Mr. Blair isn't representative of all British justice years before his office. Of course, I'm sorry the slave trade happened, but I'm no more accountable than modern Africans whose ancestors were even more guilty than mine. I can feel shame at the part my country played in the potato famine or the Crusades, but I can't apologise. An apologia was a speech from the doc, the account or reckoning from the defendant to countermand the plaintiff. Plato's apology was the explanation of Socrates' life as he stood trial. Apologetics are not an admission of guilt, so much as an attempt to deflect the accusation by argument. By contrast, homologia, New Testament confession, means speaking the same language, agreeing with the accuser to being guilty as charged. If we confess, God is faithful and just and will forgive us. And just as no one but I myself can say sorry for my offences, so no one can forgive me except the person I offend. Nothing could be a more blatant claim to divinity than Jesus' forgiveness of wrongs that had not apparently been committed against him. When I sin, I usually wrong another, but I always wrong God. Don't worry, Jesus said, I forgive you. Most potent of all is repentance. With its overtones of the penitent, it suggests intense feelings of remorse. A friend of mine rejected Christianity because he hated the idea of grovelling in guilt. But metanoia, the original word, carries no such connotation of contrition, but a revolution, a change of mind, a decision to take a different direction. I was on the wrong road, but now I've seen the map and will turn around. This is the Christian message. We stand accused, we accept the charge, we embrace the offer of change.
And that was Thought for the Day with Anne Atkins. The time is 8:08.
We've had a huge response to our interview yesterday with Stephen Green of the pressure group Christian Voice. He told the cancer charity Maggie's Centre that if it accepted £3,000 donated by the cast of Jerry Springer, the opera, it would offend Christians. And he said his group Christian Voice would mount a protest outside the cancer care centres. As a result of his warning, the charity agreed not to take the money. Well, hundreds of you emailed us after the interview, almost all condemning the actions of Christian Voice. A typical example was Dr. Tony Bewley of Oxford, who wrote, "To deny cancer victims the benefit of a genuine act of compassion and love, that is truly blasphemous. What I heard this morning was not a Christian Voice, but a fine example of the sort of holier-than-thou bigotry that, as I recall, Jesus roundly condemned, the same sort of twisted reasoning that led the Holy Inquisition to torture and burn so-called heretics so as to save their immortal souls." Well, we decided to find out more about Christian Voice. Our reporter Kate Clark looked into who and what they are.
We are a voice for Christian standards in public life. We stand up for Jesus Christ and for his righteousness.
Stephen Green, the director of Christian Voice.
Essentially, we want to see the United Kingdom repent and go back to God.
Do you see yourself as representing Christians in Britain?
It's more important to us that we represent God and the Lord Jesus, to be honest.
Christian Voice has certainly succeeded in getting its voice into the media. Last month, it was demonstrations outside the BBC against the broadcast of the allegedly blasphemous Jerry Springer the Opera. This week, it was persuading the cancer charity Maggie's Centre to hand back a donation made by the cast of Jerry Springer. Christian Voice had threatened to picket the charity. But not all Christians agree with Stephen Green.
This is the cathedral here in Chelmsford where we put on our concert for the tsunami.
The Reverend Chris Newland speaking about the charity concert he organised, which featured two singers from Jerry Springer, David Bedella and Ben Lake.
Both Ben and David are Christians. They're very active in their local churches, and they thought that the opportunity of singing in a cathedral was a tremendous one, which they wouldn't want to give up. And so they jumped at the possibility of helping us to raise funds.
And you didn't mind at all the association with Jerry Springer the Opera?
Jerry Springer the Opera is a very tough, very challenging piece of theatre, and we've got to engage with it. And Jerry talks about the real ultimate conflict between good and evil. And if that gets people talking about the conflict between good and evil, then that can only be a good thing, and something which Christian can use to demonstrate how we are engaging in that cosmic battle.
The Bishop of Chelmsford, John Gladwin, is concerned about the tactics of Christian Voice.
They're entitled to their views, and this is a free society, and believe it or not, in the Christian community, we have hard and sharp debates about these moral questions. That's quite right and quite proper. It is the behaviour, the threatening behaviour, which causes distress to individuals and leads to finance being cut off from charities that could well use it.
The call to action over Jerry Springer certainly struck a chord, which brought out a fair number of protesters. But how many members does Christian Voice actually have? Stephen Green again.
It's constantly changing, and so, I don't speak about that many. I have said that we're bigger than David's band in the past, but I wouldn't want the establishment to think we're too big.
What's David's band?
You'll have to look that up in the Bible.
But are you a membership organisation?
Yes, that's right. We have members and we have supporters, folk who send us money, but don't want actually to join up as such. And then the newsletter that we put out is distributed amongst a whole load more people photocopy it.
Can you give any sort of a scale? Are you dozens, hundreds, thousands,
no,
tens of thousands? Is it just you and a handful of people?
Yes, I'd prefer it if the establishment thought that. Yeah.
So the size of Christian Voice remains a mystery. But Amanda Van Eyck from Inform, an independent charity based at the London School of Economics, which researches new religious movements, thinks it's probably on the small side.
What you'll find with movements, they're very happy to, publicise their membership details if they have lots of members. Were it to be large, then there'd be more information out there, because there'd be meetings, there'd be rented halls, there'd be, maybe a young member would want to set up a society at a university, or, there'd be more evidence out there of membership, of activity, aside from protests.
Well, having consulted the Bible as instructed, I think that David's band was 600 strong. According to Stephen Green, Christian Voice is bigger than that. But he also makes another biblical reference to his own mission.
All my job is to be sort of a lonely voice, a bit like John the Baptist, and trying to call our nation desperately back to trusting God.
Kate Clark reporting there. It is 3 minutes to eight, and it's time for a snowy weather forecast. Susan Powell.
Good morning. Once again, the chill continues today. Now, all the focus recently has been across eastern England. The weather here certainly is very bad at the moment, but the snow is going to become a more widespread problem today across England and Wales. So let's start our forecast here. And currently we have a severe weather warning in force across northern England, East Anglia, the East Midlands and Lincolnshire. The snow making the roads very, very slippery and also reducing visibility, particularly poor though this morning is the hills of northern England. Blizzard conditions here, up to a foot of lying snow in some areas. The advice here for the higher routes is actually not to travel unless you absolutely have to. Now, as the day wears on, we'll see the snow spreading further west across the country. It might be a little bit sleety for a while, but it'll turn increasingly to snow as the day wears on. I think the main focus this morning across eastern England and the Midlands, but getting into Wales and across as far west as Somerset and Dorset by lunchtime. Probably not really into the southwest of Wales and the southwest of England until this evening. Wherever you are though, it's going to be a cold day everywhere, temperatures hovering around freezing or maybe just a degree or so above. For Scotland, in contrast to England and Wales, a much quieter day certainly. Still a few snow showers to come here though, particularly around the Moray Firth and for Lothian, but I think towards the west a lot of dry weather and some sunny spells. Another chilly day though, temperatures around 3 or 4 degrees, that's around 40 degrees Fahrenheit. For Northern Ireland, a largely fine day lies in store here. Just a few snow showers across Down and Armagh, mainly I think through this morning. Once again though, cold, top temperatures just 4 or 5 degrees, the high 30s Fahrenheit. Tonight though, the snow will pull away from the UK, so for many things turning quieter. Not the end of our problems though. Widespread frost means ice is likely to be a significant problem tonight and tomorrow.
Thanks very much, Susan. Well, Barbara Myers returns with her medical series this afternoon. She joins us now with the details.
Check Up is BBC Radio 4's weekly health phone-in, and it's your chance to put your questions to the medical experts. Topics over the next few weeks include chronic pain, obsessive-compulsive disorder, and because we're not shy, we'll be dealing with sore bottoms. But we begin with fingers that turn blue with the cold. The condition known as Raynaud's is the first subject in our new series. I'm Barbara Myers, and I look forward to taking your calls and emails this afternoon at 3 o'clock.
President Bush is meeting President Putin today, so we shall be talking just after the news about the relationship between Washington and Moscow. How important is it still, and where is it likely to go under President Putin and indeed President Bush? We shall also be talking about the marriage gripping, possibly for the wrong reasons, the nation.
You're listening to Today on Radio 4 with John Humphreys and Sarah Montague.